Romans, you know, I've heard that Romans, the content thereof, is not hard to understand. Not hard to understand. Some people just, the book of Romans is so big and so theological. How can I ever get a grasp on what the book is about? No, it is easy to understand if you remember Romans as a great theological city. We're getting better. All right, just a few more weeks to go. Theological city. And this great theological city of the book of Romans has in it four major buildings. Four major buildings. First of all, we have the courthouse in Romans chapter 1 through 5. Why the courthouse? Because God is proving a point through the Apostle Paul, and he's helping us to see that all of us, Jew, Gentile, heathen, holy rollers, all of us are guilty before the Lord. We have no excuse. And so he goes through each one of the lists and shows you if whether you're apart from God, whether you've grown up in the church, you need a Savior. So the verdict is guilty. And then he begins to share with you, in light of that guilty verdict, what a wonderful salvation that you and I have. And we'll begin to walk down that road in just a minute. But then in a few weeks, we'll get to the second major building, and that is the power plant. You see, in light of these wonderful truths, they are power to our Christian lives. And Pastor Rob, on our normal weekend services, is going through Romans 6 through 8 in great detail. And if you're missing those, you can't be there for those or a Wednesday night, remember, we have them online for you at our website for free. We have them on iTunes now, where you can download them as podcasts, both our Wednesday night and our weekend services. And you get free DVDs of each of these services if you want one. Just see the book cart there on Sunday morning services. But the power plant, Pastor Rob's covering it in detail. We will cover it about one chapter at a time when we get to that section as well. Then thirdly, we'll move on to the third building, which is the synagogue. The question arises, well, if there's this thing called the church, what about Israel? Well, what about the nation of Israel? How are they saved? How do they fit into the plan? How do they fit into the procedure? And Paul answers this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how Israel fits into God's plan. He talks about how we are saved and God's sovereignty versus man's free will. Great stuff as we get to that section. And then finally, the fourth building in our great theological city is the church, right, which is Romans chapter 12 through 16. Paul, in every one of his letters, he tells us it ends with a very practical exhortation. The book of Romans is no different. Now, in light of these truths, how are we to live as a church? Great section. Can't wait to get to it. But we are still in the courthouse. And for the last few weeks, as we said before, we have seen that we are all guilty. Whether you're a heathen, meaning you didn't grow up in the church, you grew up somewhere where you didn't hear the gospel and never heard. Listen, God says there's enough witness within you. There's enough witness in the world around you that the heathen is guilty before God. And then last week we saw not just the heathen, but even the religious person, the one who is morally good, the one who is brought up to know God. We are all guilty, even though we might not participate in human sacrifice or idol worship. We are not innocent before God because you and I, I'll classify us as religious tonight. Why? Because you come to a Wednesday night service. You're not a SMO. What's a SMO? Sunday morning only. That's a SMO. Some of you are a wow, Wednesday only. I don't know. Anyways, but the reality is that no. You come on a Wednesday night, so let's classify you as religious. Guess what, precious ones? I'm glad you're here. If you didn't show up, I'd have nothing to do. But the reality still is this. You don't live up to the righteousness God has declared in the scriptures. You are not perfect as his heavenly Father in heaven is perfect, right? Hopefully no one's like, oh, sure I am. No, you're not. We're not perfect. In fact, we don't even measure up to our standard of righteousness. What we think how a person should live, we don't even measure up to that and before because we are all guilty before God. And now, with that understanding, God can move on to the third great reveal in the book of Romans. You see, the first great reveal there in chapter 1, verse 18, is he says, the wrath of God is revealed. In other words, God's wrath is totally justifiable. Why? We looked at that because of this devolution of man. The second great reveal, that man is guilty. God, why is God's wrath justifiable? Because all of us are guilty. And now that we get that and understand it, the third great reveal in chapter 3, verse 21, a righteousness of God, or more literally, Bible students, the righteousness from God is revealed. In the courthouse, God has proved we are all guilty before him. Now, Paul, God through Paul, wants to reveal to us the answer to our dilemma, the answer to our sinful condition. He wants to reveal to us a righteousness from him. And friends, tonight, this is good news. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Bible teacher of a previous generation, drew a heart in his Bible around Romans 3, 21 to 31. In his personal Bible, not to be cute, and you know, some of you girls have sparklies all over your Bibles and little thank you, Jesus, in your corner. Now listen, this was a very serious man. And he wrote this in his Bible not to be cute or, you know, kind of like a girl. What he does instead is he wrote this in his journal. He said, these verses, the verses we're covering tonight, are the most important in all of the Bible. They are the heart, he said, of the gospel. So we need to open up our hearts and minds tonight and see what Jesus wants to speak to us as Paul reveals to us a righteousness from God. Now this righteousness from God will be revealed really in three ways. Tonight, we're going to see that righteousness from God defined. It's defined for us. Paul states what it is. Then next week, if you can be with us next week, then he's going to illustrate it in chapter 4. He's going to give us great pictures from the Old Testament to show us this righteousness from God is nothing new. It's not something he came up with in the Mamertine prison. It was something that's been taught from cover to cover in the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And then finally, in chapter 4, he's going to explain it to us. The blessings that justification from God brings and the basis for it in our lives. So tonight, defined. Next week, illustrated, and then 2 weeks from tonight, this righteousness from God will be explained to us. But for tonight, the righteousness of God is defined. For those of you that like outlines, we're going to see it defined in three ways tonight. We're going to see it, number one, it's apart from the law in verse 21. Secondly, it's through faith. And thirdly, and finally, it's by the work of Christ. So let's examine those one at a time, starting with the first one. This righteousness from God, what's a definition? Number one, it is apart from the law. Look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, up to this point, the Jewish believers were deriving their righteousness, or they thought they were deriving their righteousness from the law. Of course, we understand now that they were wrong, but their method of being right with God, that was pretty straightforward in their mind. If you keep the law, you are righteous, and if you don't, you are guilty. Now, in their defense, they were absolutely right. That is the standard. If you're a keeper of the law, if you've never broken number one of God's commandments, when you get to heaven, you can say, scoot over, I'm here too, I made it. But none of us can do that. That's the problem. All of us are guilty. In fact, as these Pharisees would try to derive their righteousness from the law, they were missing the point of the law completely. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us one of the purposes of the law was to be a teacher, to show us our need for Christ. He says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was not there to purify, but to teach you. Hello, McFly, you need something. You're not okay. You need a savior. In other places of Scripture, we see that the law is compared to a mirror. You know a mirror. You get up in the morning, you roll into your bathroom, and it's there the great surprise takes place, doesn't it? In your mind, in your dreams, you're still 20 years old, as good looking as can be, but you flip on the light and you think, oh, man, I need some work. You got something hanging out of your eye, some crusty stuff right here, some lines going right here, and you look in the mirror and say, I need a change. And whether that's just some soap that you need to take care of, or maybe some makeup for those of you that would apply, some of us need a jackhammer, whatever it is, we need something to fix what we see in the mirror. But listen, friends, none of us, at least we shouldn't, use the mirror to fix ourselves. I mean, none of us are like, that wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. The mirror is not there to fix your condition. It's there to reveal your condition. And it's the same thing with the law of God. But these Pharisees, these Sadducees, in fact, way beyond them, the majority of the Jewish people were trying to use the mirror to cleanse them. They were trying to use the tutor that was saying, you need a savior, to fix them. And because of that, all the guilt that would have been on their heart. I mean, can you imagine? Each of them thinking the other was actually keeping the law, because that's what they tell each other. And then they'd wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, Mr. Hillel over there, man, he's just so perfect. And Rabbi Shlomo or whatever, you know, this guy always keeps the law. What's wrong with me? But in reality, no one was keeping the law. Not perfectly. Everyone was guilty. And so Paul is saying, good news. Good news. This righteousness is not from the law. It's actually the opposite. It's apart from the law. This is really good news, because you know, if our righteousness was based on you and I keeping the law, you and I would be without hope. But praise God, Paul begins this definition of righteousness from God as being apart from the law. And friends, more than that, understand, we'll get into more detail next week, but this is the way it's always been. Paul's not bringing up this new teaching. He says it has always been apart from the law. Verse 21, he says, in this sense, as it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, you Bible students understand, whenever that phrase law and the prophets is in the Bible, that's what the people in the New Testament called the Old Testament. You'll never find the phrase the Old Testament. And why? Because it wasn't old. They didn't have the new yet. Why would you call it the Old Testament until the New Testament was written? So they always referred to what we would call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, as the law and the prophets. And what Paul is saying is, you can search them. We'll do it next week. You can search them from Genesis to Malachi. The truth is illustrated all the same. We have never been saved. Man has never been saved by keeping the law. It's always been something else. It's always been apart from the law. Again, more on that next week. Righteous from God defined. Number one, it's apart from the law. Secondly, we see that it's through faith. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next, Paul defines righteous from God as through faith. Righteous from God, friends, is not behaving a particular way, but firmly rooted in believing. It's not through your keeping of the law, that will never work. It's through faith. Through faith. Now understand, faith is only as good as the object of our faith. Faith is only as good, friends, as our object that we are trusting in. I mean, for example, if you came to me and said, oh, Pastor Jason, pray for me. I've lost my job. We're out of money. The mortgage is due. I don't know what to do. I'm scared. I'm worried. And I said to you, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. I'm supposed to trust in God. God, trust in me. Trust in me. Hey, how much do you need to pay off your house? $200,000? $300,000? Just let me know. And I whip out my checkbook for you. And you're like, wow. Whoa, this is amazing. What a great night. Praise the Lord. And some of you, you start to believe that this could actually happen, because you've been watching TBN. And what you realize is that these pastors fly around in private jets and have purple hair, and that must be the way they all roll. And so Pastor Jason must have $200,000-$300,000 to give to you. And so you are super happy. Oh, thank you, thank you. Just right now, you leave with $200,000 in your hand on the check. You are happy until you go to cash it. Then you would be bummed. You would be so bummed, as the teller would say, is this a joke? I'm looking at his account right here. Is this a joke? This is not okay. You see, to have faith in me for financial security, or to beat someone up for you, you know, don't mess with me. Pastor Jason's going to get you. If they know me, they'd be, ooh, I'm so scared. Why? Because, listen, though I appreciate your confidence in me as a boxer or a banker, that confidence is really misplaced. You'll find that there is nothing there. But that's why Paul doesn't say, have your righteousness through faith in Pastor Jason or Pastor Rob or in your husband or in your wife or in your boss or in you. The faith isn't in you. It isn't in those that sit around you or those who come to this stage. No, our faith is in nothing less than the rock that is higher than I, higher than you and I could ever be, Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him. And why that is so essential, why that is so essential, is because the work he did to secure our salvation that Paul addresses in our third definition of righteousness, it's apart from the law, it's by faith, and thirdly, this righteousness from God is by the work of Christ. Look in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Friends, it is essential tonight that our righteousness be apart from the law through faith, because you'll never live up to the law through faith, again, because not you and in yourself and in your actions. It's essential that your faith is in Jesus, because only he, listen, only he has done the necessary work to save you. He has, you haven't. Now, how do we know he's done the necessary work? Bible students, listen up. The work that Christ has done for you is described in those verses I just read. In three key words, you have got to know and got to understand as a Bible student. Three words that describe the work of Christ and what he has done for you. Ready, Bible students? First word, justified. Justified. Second word, redeemed. Third word, propitiation. We have to get these words. Now, some of you are thinking, that sounds a little bit like theology. That sounds a little tough. Listen, I appreciate it. I know what you're saying. Right now, I'm taking the theology. I can't even say the word. I'm not doing well. A theology class in an extension seminary. I'm taking this, and I've got to be honest with you. I busted up this book that's about this big the other day and began reading it. And the guy starts off by saying, before we defend how we know there's a God, we must defend how we know there is anything out there other than just one thing. And I'm reading this, and he said, I'm like, I don't understand any of this. And I take it to my wife, and I'm like, I've been walking with the Lord for 22 years. Do you know what this means? And she read these pages. She's like, there's something out there beyond one thing. I was like, no, duh. I mean, there's you, there's me. I did not understand it. So I got to read more study for me. And sometimes we think of theology like that. Like, what weird concept are we going to get into tonight? But friends, the simple definition of the word theology is the study of God. And it's so important for us to know who it is we worship, to know who it is we love, who it is we're learning about. Because the more you and I understand who he is and what he's done for us, the more we simply fall in love with him, the more we get it, like Donald Barnhouse, well, even a self-respecting guy is going to start putting a heart in his Bible because he realizes all the wonderful things that God has done for us. They're radical. What do I mean? Well, just consider the first one. We have been justified. Basic definition, there has been a transfer of innocence to you. Oh, I realize most of you, you are Wednesday night Bible students. You know these things, but like we talked about last week, would you let it hit it anew and afresh in your heart? You have been given a transfer of innocence. Now, you guys know an easy way to remember the term justified is God makes it, everybody can say it, just as if I'd never sinned. Easy way to remember. Just as if I'd never sinned. But I want you to understand that justification goes even further than that. It's not just, it's kind of like I never really did it. That's not what it means. It's actually a declaration of innocence. You are innocent. I mean, to illustrate, I know it's not kind to speak of the dead somehow. That's not a Bible verse, but you know, that's in our society. But since they've decided to put Michael Jackson back onto Pepsi cans, I think I can speak freely tonight. That Michael Jackson, when he was, I don't know how that connects, but maybe it does. But, you know, Michael Jackson, when he was alive, you guys know that he went through a little legal trouble in the latter part of his life. Two separate trials, and we won't get into what he was accused of, and most of you understand what he was accused of. And twice, whether through, you know, kind of settling outside of court or an innocent verdict, twice he was declared not guilty. It was just as if it never happened. But, precious friends, how many of you with small children would say, I got a good idea this afternoon. Let's go visit MJ. Let's go hang out with the King of Pop and you can hang out at his house. No, you wouldn't. None of you would do that. Because though he has been declared innocent, there has not been a transfer of innocence to his life. The same way. I mean, nobody I know. You take O.J. Simpson. I don't know anybody that's tonight going, when is the LAPD going to get around to finding Nicole Brown Simpson's killer? When are they going to get to that? When are they finally going to figure out who done it? I mean, if you're thinking that, God bless you. But the reality is, I'll tell you who done it. He did it. That's he did it. He was declared innocent. Mm-hmm. Sure was. But you understand, he did it. He's the real killer. I tell you who it is. He's the guy that went to USC, Pastor Rod's favorite university, by the way. If he had gone to UCLA, the University of Christians Living, hallelujah, if he had done that, maybe he would have made better choices in his life. But since he went to USC, there's nothing we can do about that. Now, in contrast to Michael and OJ, when I was 16 years old, I had a bad week with my brand new car. Well, it wasn't brand new. It was just kind of a beater. But anyways, it was brand new to me. It started off by, I was, you know, off campus for lunch there at my high school and kind of looked at the clock and thought, oh no, I got to get back to class. And there was two ways to get back to school. You could go the main roads, but, you know, those, you know, easy to get a ticket on those main roads if you were in a hurry. But you could actually go through the neighborhoods the back way. No stop signs, no red lights, and I thought, no police officers. So full confession tonight, through a neighborhood, I was going 75 miles an hour trying to get back to school. There was a really good intention. However, my whole day changed when a blue Chevy Nova pulled out behind me. The arm sticked out of the window with a flashing light that then attached to the top of the car. It was an undercover cop who was so upset I was rolling at 75 through his neighborhood, he decided he was going to pull me over. And I thought I was going to jail. I mean, probably could have. He pulls me over, just, what are you doing? He gets me out of the car. I'm on the hood. And I'm like, I just want to get back to physics class. Oh no! And he's there, you know, oh, and just, man, the biggest ticket you can possibly imagine was levied upon me. Well, I thought that was as bad as the week was going to get. But 3 days later, on my way to school, just talking with friends and everything, didn't notice the car was stopped right in front of me, and plow, right back to the guy. We're talking a few day span. My parents were super happy with me that week, let me tell you. So anyways, I'm trying to block out what happened next. But 2 years later, I'm now 18 years old. I go in to renew my license. As I'm sitting there renewing my license, the lady behind the counter says, well, since you have a perfect driving record, you can just pay $10, as it was back then, and we're just going to issue you a new license. Now, me being not so smart, said, what do you mean perfect driving record? What about that 75 and a 35 that I had a couple of years ago and the accident I caused? And she looked at me like, why are you saying this to me? You know, what are you thinking? But then she pulled the computer screen around and said, well, I don't know about that, but it's not on your record. It's not there. I was like, happy day. Here's $10. You know, I didn't know if I'd have to go back to school. I didn't know what I was going to have to do. It was like it had never happened at all. It wasn't like the DMV was like, you've been really bad. It was like, it's gone. It's gone. And you've got to hear that tonight, because that is what God has done with my sin and yours. Satan accuses us, and we know he's right. We know he's right. And yet, friends, it's not like God's in heaven going, yeah, I know that Jason, but I died for him, so let's just, under the rug, it's kind of been declared just as if it never happened, but we know it did. And some of you, precious ones, I know that's how you perceive your sin. That God's in heaven just going, oh, they, what are you? What's wrong with you? But in reality, biblically, Satan would accuse you of sin. And God's response is, what sin? Now that boggles my mind. Because there is sin. There is guilt. I am guilty before God. But God has justified you and me. And that sin isn't just swept under the rug. It's not just put out in a field somewhere. Friends, by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, that sin is gone. Glory, hallelujah. He's justified you. Secondly, he's redeemed you. How does he make it? Our sin is gone. How is that possible? He's redeemed you. The word redemption comes from the slave markets of Greece and Rome. The slave markets, they would right wrongfully take these men and women and sell them at market to work in fields or to be part of a household. And that was a normal practice in the Grecian Empire, in the Roman Empire. But once in a while, history tells us that a rich man would come along and he would buy another human being, not to make them a slave, not to make them part of their household, but he or she would pay the price for that other human being in order to set them free. I bought you for a purpose in order to now set you free. You are no longer a slave. And the New Testament picks up on this word, picks up on this practice and says, that is what God did for you. He not only got rid of your sin, he paid a price for you. The reason he could do it, he paid a price for you in order to set you free. What was the price? We see it in the third word, propitiation. God has justified us, declared innocence, transfer of innocence to us. He's redeemed us, bought us in order to set us free. And there has been an act of propitiation, the turning away of wrath. Our sin produced a debt, a price that needed to be paid for our sin. It's not just our sin is bad and bad for us. Our sin, I hope you know this, has offended a holy God who declared sin must be punished. F.F. Bruce, one of the most prominent New Testament scholars of our time, says that this word propitiation, was used 20 times in the Old Testament to describe the golden cover of the Ark of the Covenant, known in English as the mercy seat. And the reason these two words are connected, propitiation in the New Testament, the word that was translated mercy seat in the Old Testament, the reason these two things are connected is because of the practice. You see, on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament tells us the high priest would go in for the only time in the very presence of God. You remember the temple and then the tabernacle had an outer court where everyone could come. An inner court where only Jewish men could go. Then there was a temple proper where only priests could go, where there was that menorah, that candlestick, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and priests would be in there constantly ministering before the Lord. But then there was that curtain, that veil, that separated people from God's presence, and only one day a year someone could enter into the presence of God. And what that high priest was doing is he'd bring the blood of the sacrifice. And he would drip that blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat, saying, God, our sins, right here, this innocent lamb has died to really turn away your wrath, the wrath that we deserve, the wrath that we have earned. Father, the blood is on the seat that your wrath might turn away. And Paul picks this up and he says, this is what's happened. This is what happened. God has declared sin must be punished. But Jesus, the ultimate holy lamb, his blood has been shed, and it is now a propitiation. It has now come into that holy of holies, the one in heaven. And it's been placed on that mercy seat. And you and I, because of it, God has been able to declare us innocent. He's been able to purchase us in order to set us free, because the wrath that I have incurred and you have incurred, God has met there on the cross. You see, friends, it's only in the cross that we get a clear picture of who God really is. Because sometimes we can be confused. We see him in the Old Testament, and he seems angry at times, doesn't he? Wipe them all out. Deal with it. The sin must be punished. And then we see God in the New Testament. There's Jesus just going to the woman caught in adultery and saying, hey, go and sin no more. We think, how are the two compatible? One seems to me needs to be satisfied for a sin done against him, and one just seems to be all loving and hugging and friendly. How do they meet together? At the cross. At the cross. You see, at the cross, God is both just in that the sin that you and I have committed, the wrath that you and I have incurred, it is paid for. The wrath is paid for. But he's also all loving on the cross, because it's him that took the wrath. He declares what Jason Duff has done, what my life has earned, is death. But because I love him so much, I will take that death and that separation for him. You see, it's on the cross, precious church. Hear me on this. It's on the cross that we get a real picture of what sin is. I know in this world we're told to tolerate it and understand it, like we looked at last week, that, you know, my sin on everybody else looks horrible. But on me, I understand it. It's part of where I was raised, part of my environment, and oh, God, next month I'll be over that. I mean, we're so justifying of our own sin. The cross is a real picture of what your sin is. It's disgusting. And it costs God everything. His son was ripped apart. Your sin is not to be tolerated. It's not to be adored. It's not to be pampered. It is to be repented of. Because it's disgusting. You see, on the cross, I really see what sin looks like. But I also see how valuable I am and you truly are to God. Because even though he is a just judge and sin must be punished there on the cross, I see what I mean to the Lord, because it was him who took my punishment. It was him that said, Jason's do this, but I'm taking it for him. And the two natures come together and I see he is absolutely just. He will have sin punished, but he wants to take it for you and me. And that is glorious, friends. And our response to the wonderful things that God has done for us, what does it mean practically? Well, Paul says there should be no boasting. I want to drop the pride, this idea that God got a good deal when he got me. I want to stop the whining. Great brother in our church. Every time I ask him, how are you doing? He responds, better than I deserve. You know, and every time I say amen for both of us, amen. I mean, what is it about us that thinks, I'm getting a raw deal? Boy, I'm just so persecuted. Really? Our Savior was spit upon, beard ripped out, crucified. What in the world makes you and I think we deserve better than Jesus received? You see, when I really understand this, I stop the boasting. Oh, Lord, you're so lucky. I stop the whining. Oh, why am I life like this? And I start the worshiping. Oh, Lord, what you got when you got me was a bum deal. That's what you got, God. Would I got that you saved me, I'm heading for heaven, the most glorious thing in the world. Do I have trials? Absolutely. Do I have things that give me a harder day? Yes. But I am saved, and I'm going to heaven. And Satan, though he accuses me rightfully, God has justified me, and my sin is gone. And if that's not enough to get us to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of the world and onto him and begin to worship, I don't know what is. You see, precious ones, he has bought you in order to set you free. He's bought you for a purpose. What purpose? That you would worship him. Again, as I described earlier tonight, for generations, People were separated from God from a veil. And when Jesus justified you through the work of the cross, you guys know that veil torn from the top to the bottom. And God said, I've redeemed you so you can come on in. But what do we do so often? I'm guilty too. Oh, I'm tired tonight. I know that song George's doing. Why do we play that all the time? Shame on me. Not you. You don't do that. Shame on me. God redeemed us so we could come in and worship and say, Lord, yes, my life is hard. Yes, there's things going on, but you are good. And begin to worship. I've been redeemed for a purpose. I've been redeemed for the purpose to worship. I've been redeemed for the purpose to be able to have victory over sin in my heart and life. I mean, friends, how dare we take our relationship with God so lightly? The privilege we have to open up this book day by day and hear His voice and cry out to Him in prayer what He has paid for you and I to enter into His presence. It's for a purpose. And my prayer for me and for all of us tonight is that we would embrace that purpose. God, I didn't deserve it. I haven't earned it. But you have redeemed me so I can be here and worship tonight. So I want to worship. God, I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. But you redeemed me so I can later or tomorrow morning spend a few minutes just hearing the heart of God through the Word. You've redeemed me so I can come to a church and be taught your Word. Lord, I don't want anymore to take my relationship with you so lightly, but realize that this righteousness from you is apart from the law, through faith and through what you've done. So Lord, I want to embrace it and become all that you are calling me to be. Amen? Father, tonight, as we worship to close our service, as we spend some time drawing near to you, Lord, I pray we would realize how important what we're about to do is. Lord, worship is not singing songs. It's not bumper music before the message or after the message. Lord, it is an entire opportunity for sinners like me and all of us tonight to enjoy a privilege of being in your presence, declaring you worthy because you are, ascribing to you worth, and then pouring out our hearts before you. Lord, we need you. Because even though we are saved, most of us tonight, and headed for heaven, God, we're still facing difficult things. And tonight I pray that we would pour those things out to you, the only one that can do anything about it. That we'd pour out our hearts and lives. You have died to give us the right to be in your presence tonight. So, Lord, may we enter in and realize there's a reason you have redeemed us and embrace that reason with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. Minister to us as we minister to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.